the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. I remember riding home from church one Sunday morning, practically talking the leather off the seat in front of me from excitement. I must have been, I think, 9 or 10, and even with a giant lunch between us, I still had the felt board scenes from that morning's story burned on my retinas. Two giant stone tables set with butchered meat atop a great hill. The one surrounded by a frenzy of strangely dressed men, waving swords and knives. Now, we were young still, but the Sunday school teacher's attempt to minimize the gore of the scene unfortunately failed. I knew that they were cutting themselves and bleeding, trying to get someone's attention. Their gods, I later learned, who was apparently in the bathroom or somewhere else and could not be bothered. And then the other table, there's one single man holding a jug of water, dousing the wood and the meat and the altar. And then, like a flash of lightning, the teacher slapped another piece of felt upon the board, upon the now wet altar, and boom, fire descended upon the altar, consuming the wood and the water and the meat. And this single man standing there, Elijah, who must have been pretty smug at this point, had proven that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the one true God. Adolescent David thought this was the coolest thing ever. I mean, what a wild miracle. What a show of God's power and might and penchant for drama, which I personally appreciated. God is fierce, powerful, and triumphant, and I was too distracted by the pyrotechnics to hear the teacher's quick gloss that after these things, Elijah slaughtered all the priests of Baal, all 450 of them. You see, I was too drunk on the triumph of God to care. But you know who wasn't? Elijah. As our lesson today reveals, once the adrenaline rush from experiencing God's muscle flex expired, then Elijah went on a day's journey into the wilderness. He came and sat under a tree. And instead of asking for more signs like that, or instead of rehashing the memories of that dramatic event, Elijah asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors. I am no better than my ancestors." You see, the grime and disgust of what had just happened began to creep in. And with piercing introspection and few words, Elijah confesses that he has fulfilled those haunting words of Psalm 50 in which God says, "I kept still while you had done all these things, and you thought that I am like you." You see, Elijah had been taught, he'd even witnessed, that God had one certain way: shows of force, total eclipse of nations, power performed in the language of men. And now he had discovered that the way of God, and God by extension, is not as he had been taught. You see, he mistook God's act of might as license to engage humans' favorite act, violence. And having drunk deeply from that cup, Elijah realizes that he, in doing so, had only reinscribed God into the form of God all nations came to expect. And so today's Old Testament lesson is really the midpoint. It's the midpoint in Elijah's reorientation around God, a reorientation only complete when, having been fed by God, as we heard read, Elijah journeys to Horeb and encounters God, but not in a violent wind, not in a thunderstorm, not in a fire, but famously in a whisper. Now, that battle royale atop the hill would suggest that God's glory is in the pageantry of force, as any political ruler would have come to expect. But at the place when God actually speaks to Elijah, God reveals his glory in the kind of speech that is only possible when you get close enough to someone to be heard. In a whisper. Proximity, vulnerability, and exposure. Those things are the glory of God. And so Elijah is undergoing an identity crisis of sorts. He has discovered that the way of God as he'd received it proved inadequate when faced with, well, with God. God the Creator. God the mighty warrior. The one whose glory is a whisper. Now, this would be an easy setup for a sermon about contemplative prayer, and I would happily preach that sermon. As my own spiritual life has recently returned to contemplative practices, but as my puffy eyes and scraggly face reveal, I'm in the last day of an interfaith summer program with Jerusalem Peace Builders, and I cannot help but think about Elijah's story in the context of the last 12 days. You see, I think specifically about that line from Elijah, "I am no better than my ancestors." And I think of how fitting a characterization it is of the conflict that our 23 Israeli and Palestinian participants live each day back home. The participants in the program are Arab, Jew, and Armenian, Christian, Muslim, Jewish, Druze. And their stories expose all of our stubborn conviction that possession of land and domination of peoples are signs of God's favor. Every one of them has a story of being both on the receiving end and the perpetrating end of that belief. And it's easy for them, it's easy for us to build a fire pit and an altar out of those convictions, waiting for God to ignite the offering and vindicate it. But see, that is God in the thunder. And God is not in the thunder. Anyone who volunteered or spent time with these 23 youth over the last 12 days witnessed the introspective shift voiced in Elijah's confession today. 16 and 17-year-olds who may have never spoken to someone across the ethnic barrier or across the physical one that divides their land were nevertheless willing to concede that those big narratives of their respective communities are insufficient to describe their reality. Young Jewish people, familiar only with the popular caricature of young Arab people, became willing to ask, I'm going into the Jewish army next year. Will you, Palestinians, still trust me, a Jew? Will you still call me your friend? And the response to the question, will you remember that most Palestinians are just like us, your new friends? These young people, raised on the stories of their families' historic mistreatments, genocide, forced migration, police surveillance, and ethnic suspicion, randomized murder, grew in love and trust of someone else whose families have the same stories, albeit told completely differently. And as we visited mosques and synagogues and churches, as we volunteered along Buffalo Bayou and the Beacon homeless shelter, as we played tons of silly games and danced to traditional Bedouin songs, we, the staff, watched these incredible teenagers set aside their well-worn justification of distrust to sacrifice themselves for their enemies turned friends. Sacrifice like facing jail time as an 18-year-old because they no longer could allow themselves to go into an army that weaponized fear of the other side. Sacrifices like saying that the very real loss of family members to the conflict can no longer be the reason to keep hating each other. Now, I know that programs like this make it very easy to be doe-eyed and idealistic, and especially for me as an outsider to the conflict who does not have to cross checkpoints just to go home, an outsider who doesn't have to anticipate randomized political violence on my way to work. I know it's easy to think naively that this could actually be the answer to our world's problems. And then I think, but isn't it? I mean, isn't this precisely what we proclaim is the answer to the world's problems? When we proclaim what we remember about Jesus' life and death and resurrection here at this altar. A ministry and a death that certainly in the moment looked as silly as the idea of God whispering gently in someone's ear. I mean, isn't the gospel message that God was willing to step into human conflict, to live under occupation, this time by Rome, and to welcome occupying soldiers, Gentiles like you and me, into Israel, into the very family whose stories proclaimed Gentile aggression and violence? That God, in Jesus, welcomed even the ones who killed him and said, maybe in a whisper, your violence cannot hold back my love. That does not get to be the whole story. Amen.